As we continue, as I continue with my messages in the book of John, we are in the part three of Jesus' return to Jerusalem. And I am calling this Puzzling Encounters. Puzzling Encounters, and you'll see this in just a few moments. But let me read the passage, John chapter 7, beginning with verse 32, only reading through verse 36. Hear the word of God. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, Where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Here is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again we come to you, the throne of grace. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us to understand your word. There are many difficult things in this passage. I pray that you would enlighten our eyes and help us to see how it applies to us as we live every day, even in this life. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here who has not come to know you, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past, growing up, even whenever I was very young, growing up, going back to my mom and dad's house, or even during the holidays, my mom would usually have a piece of plywood, or she would put this on a table. She would set out 1,000-piece puzzle out there, and we would try to work on that puzzle and try to get it finished as a family and before the holiday event was over. And at least she didn't do it this year. She was kind of busy with other things with my dad physically. But in the past, this has always taken place. And everybody would come by and they would look at the puzzle and look at it, trying to figure out where the pieces would fit. And all of a sudden, somebody would grab a piece and said, that's where it goes. And that piece would begin to fit together. And soon, all the pieces began to flow together. And there you have the one puzzle. And now you understand everything. You have it in perspective. Well, puzzles that we have today, whether it's a jigsaw puzzle or whether it's a Rubik's Cube or any other thing, is something that we do to try to solve something. And often we use the term, something is puzzling. Because it's bewildering at first, it's confounding to us at first, and things don't immediately make sense. But once the pieces are in place, it all begins to make sense. And so today, I have entitled this message, Puzzling Encounters, because there's really three different encounters in this passage, or three different things that take people speaking in this passage, that seem to be puzzling at first. But hopefully by the end of the message, we will see how all the pieces fit together. These three particular things that I'm going to be bringing up are, first of all, the puzzling uniting of arch enemies. The puzzling uniting of arch enemies. And then secondly, the puzzling words of Jesus. And then thirdly, the puzzling reaction of the Jews. So as we look at this particular passage, we're going to be hearing about all three of these particular events. Let me just give you a little background, just to get us back where we were, to make sure we understand the context of the passage. If you remember back in John chapter 5, many, 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 many weeks ago, we were in John chapter 5, Jesus was in Jerusalem. And then he had come back to Galilee where his ministry was and spent time there. And as he spent time in Galilee, if you remember, that's whenever he fed the 5,000 and all these different events took place. And then in the beginning of John chapter 7, we find out that Jesus is going back to Jerusalem. He's returning to Jerusalem. It's been about 6 months between those two events. One was the Passover feast. That was in John chapter 5, the holiday that Jesus was there. And then John chapter 7, it's what we call the Feast of the Tabernacles, the feast that was given whenever they had harvest time to celebrate and thank the Lord for the harvest that He had brought. Well, at this particular time at the Feast of the Tabernacles, when Jesus returned to Jerusalem, He encountered many different kinds of people. All kinds of people from all different walks of life. And the people that He was encountering, though they were Jews, they were different in many ways. In the first group of people that he encountered that were told of in John chapter 7 are those who are arguing with one another about who He was, and they were arguing. Some were for Him and some were against Him. Some were saying, well, this man is good. And others were saying, on the contrary, this man deceives the people. Well, there was another group of people that he encountered who they talked about that they spoke about Jesus in such a way that they thought that they were better than Jesus. They questioned His spiritual knowledge. And there's another group of people who were just confused about things, and they accused Jesus of having a demon, because He was saying that there were those who were seeking to kill Him. And then the last time that we studied this passage, we saw that there were these local people, these people from Jerusalem, the Jerusalemites, who are critical and presumptuous. Well, again, today we're coming across several different other sets of people and their reactions to Jesus and His ministry. And this first group involves the Pharisees and the chief priests. And I have entitled this, again, this first point, the puzzling uniting of archenemies. So look back with me in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. Well, you just might kind of just let that wash over your mind and think, well, what's the big deal about this? Why are the Pharisees, what are they doing listening to these people? What are the people have been saying about Jesus? Well, if you look back in verse 31, you would find out a little bit about why they were stirred up. It says in verse 31, and many of the people believed in Him and said, when the Christ come, will He do more signs than these which this man has done? It would seem to the Pharisees, the people who were reporting this, the people who were listening to this, the ones who heard the crowd speaking, that people were actually beginning to believe and regard this, what they might call so-called self-proclaimed imposter Messiah, as possibly being legitimate. Maybe Jesus is who He says He is. And the Pharisees were starting to bite their nails and to be very concerned about it. Someone had to stop this. Someone had to intervene before things got completely out of hand. And that's where you have these two groups of people who unite together. They unite together, but they're not people who would normally unite together. They were arch enemies. First of all, you had the Pharisees, the religious conservatives of the day, those who had all of this oral tradition that they had developed. Do this and don't do this. Do this and don't do this. All adding to the law of God. And they were kind of more in charge of the synagogues. They weren't in charge of the temple. They just dealt with the very local, small synagogues where most of the people would come and to worship. They had a pretty good understanding of what the public was thinking. Since they were more grassroots and close to the people, they were the ones who heard the murmuring that was going on. So that's the Pharisees. Then you have the chief priest. Now we need to realize that there's really only one chief priest, but you need to realize also that the Roman government has deposed many of the chief priests and said, you can't be chief priest anymore, you guys got to get another one. And so there's all these other guys who have been chief priests, who are still respected by the people, and they kind of all group them together and call them chief priests. And they were usually of the political group called the Sadducees. You see, they were not conservatives. They were the liberals of the day. They were mainly in charge of the temple. And they had lots of power. They were members of the most wealthy and powerful priestly families. And they were the ones who selected, the chief priests were the ones who selected and continued to select each other and put themselves in office. And they were very concerned about politics and their political positions. And contrary to what the Pharisees believed pretty much all the Old Testament. But the Sadducees, being the liberals of the day, they only believed the first five books of Moses as being inspired. So you have these two groups. And they've come together. They united together. They're kind of arch enemies. They didn't like one another. If I can make an analogy today, and I'm not at all, if anybody's in any one of these groups, then please don't take offense. I'm not trying to say that there's good and bad in any of these. But you know, if I were to take the extreme of conservatives or those who would be more in a conservative camp, I would say that, you know, there's this term, the Bible-thumping Baptist. Over here we've got the Bible-thumping Baptist. You know, the Bible alone. That's all we want, the Bible alone. Compared to those who are on this side of the camp who, and if you're familiar with liberal theology, the Graff-Wellhausen documentary hypothesis, liberals over here on this side, those who took all of the Old Testament and said, well, this is just an evolution of writings from men. So you got the conservatives and all these guys on this camp, and you put them together. They're not going to go to the same conventions with one another. I mean, if the liberals of the Graff-Wellhausen school would have their convention group, the conservatives are not going to go there. And the liberals are not going to go to the conservatives' convention. They somehow, in this particular issue, particular state, they crossed union lines, if you want to call it that. They were strange bedfellows to put together. This is very puzzling. Why would they do this? Why would these two groups get together for some common cause? What is it they were trying to do? Why was it so important that they would be willing to associate with one another? Here they are in the midst of the feast. They stop their celebrations and they get together, interrupt their time to do something that they thought was very, very important. They wanted to arrest Jesus. And they were sending officers, not Roman soldiers, but members of the temple police, chosen from among the choicest of the Levites for the maintaining of law and order within the temple precincts. They sent them to try to arrest Jesus, to try to get Jesus, to try to catch Him at the best time. But this is not all that they wanted to do. For even back on Jesus' first trip, we know that they were actually planning to kill Him. They're uniting together these strange, strange bedfellows. Well, as we think about this and think about the motives that they had, think about the heart, it helps us to understand the extent in which men will go to obstruct and silence the truth concerning God and the Lord Jesus Christ and His message. Here are men who hate one another, but for their own self-preservation, their own position, their own power, they're willing to collaborate with one another, even to the point of arresting an innocent man, ruining his reputation, and even having him killed and murdered. Here we see the real depth of the root of self-will and an evil unbelieving heart. We might cup our hands over our mouths in surprise at such actions that we might see in today's world. I mean, how are these people? Now, they're plotting together. These two groups are plotting together. They're enemies, but they're plotting together for the purpose of destroying this one man who is innocent and good. But really, this is the root and heart of every sinner apart from Christ. Paul said to the religious and to the unreligious, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. And with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before our eyes. So here we see Paul giving a description, which is a quotations, which are quotations from the Old Testament, of the real depravity of the human heart. You may say, "Oh, well, I don't really follow Christ, but I'm not that bad." My friends, we are all a stone's throw away from being just like that, apart from the grace of God and holding us back from being as bad as what we could be. We need to remember the depravity of the heart, the places that we might go, the depths to which we might go, if we really began to understand that if we're not in Christ, that we are enemies of Him. And this is the puzzle of the union of these archenemies. It's really resolved, this puzzle is, in understanding that apart from the changing, regenerating work of Christ, we ourselves will be in the same place. Trying to put down Christ. Trying to put down His ways. Even thinking that we're doing it for the right reasons. But we're not. So this is the first thing that we see, is this puzzling union of archenemies. But I think it's resolved. We can see that. But there's a second puzzling thing that we have in this passage. And that is the very words of Christ, the puzzling words of Jesus that we have in this passage. Notice with me in verses 33 to 34. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to Him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Why would Jesus say that in response to them trying to arrest Him? And what does He mean by it? The puzzle about Jesus staying a little while and going is very interesting. "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to Him who sent me." Does He mean that He's going to be at the feast a little while longer? Is that the time period that He's talking about? Does He mean that He is going to be a little while longer upon this earth, and then He's going to die before he goes away? Or is He talking about perhaps His ascension? Jesus is going to be here a little while upon this earth, and then He will ascend. And then there's also this question here, this puzzle about Jesus going to Him who sent Him. Jesus says, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." When Jesus says, "You seek me," is He referring to whenever I die, you will seek me, and you won't find me? Is He referring to the time of the feast, that He's going to evade them all the time during the feast? Or again, is He referring to His ascension? Or is Jesus even referring to future heaven and hell? Well, these are good questions to ask, I think. Let us see if we can answer the puzzle. First, Jesus was going to be with them just a little while. Yes, He would leave Jerusalem soon. He wasn't going to be there forever. He was going to be going away. And whenever he would not return for another 6 months at the Passover. And yes, he would be going away, and on his return, the next time he returned, in the spring of the year, would be that Passover in which Jesus would enter Jerusalem upon a donkey. And it would be the Passion Week. It would be the week in which he was put to death. There would be a 6 month period of time. Is this what he is referring to here? Or is Jesus referring to his final ascension? I believe that Jesus is referring to here his ascension. That he is going away. And they could not come there anymore. But we'll see this even more as we look at it. He was going to return to the one who sent him. Notice this particular phrase. And I think this is where it helps us to understand that he is talking about his ascension back to the Father. That as he is upon this earth, and he goes back to Galilee, then he comes back to Jerusalem, he's put to death, and as he's put to death then, he's put in the grave, he rises from the dead, but then he ascends back to the Father. He is going to return to the one who sent him. A common theme in John. John speaks about where he came from and where he's going back to. In John 16:5, he says, "But now I go away to him who sent me." John 16:10, he says, "I go to my Father and you see me no more." In John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hand and that he had come for God, was going back to God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us here in this particular passage, he's saying to this Pharisees and the chief priests, and they didn't understand, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." By saying that, he is saying much more than what they wanted to hear. Because they had already accused him of calling himself God. And now he says, "I'm going back to the one who sent me." We also see here a connection between Jesus' words and the actions of the chief priests and Pharisees. They were trying to take Jesus. But Jesus says, "I'm going to be here a little while longer, and you will not be taking me. You will not be arresting me or killing me before it is my time. I'm going to be here a little while longer. And whenever I get out of here, I'm not just going into the grave. I'm not going to hell. Or anything like this. I'm going back to the one who sent me." And as Jesus says this, I think he says it in a very positive way. He's not afraid of their plot. Jesus is not biting his nails. He's not trembling over what they may do to him. He's not worried about being arrested. Their threats were empty. It meant nothing to him. Leon Morris says, "Jesus is expressing unconcern at the plot. His life and death are determined by the Father, not the Pharisees. It is true that in due course, he will return to him who sent him. The thought, though, is the accomplishment of his mission, with a hint also that his proper and natural abode is not here. But any suggestion that his enemies are in control is excluded. He was not concerned or afraid." We see also here in this passage that Jesus said that they would seek him, but not be able to find him. Is this speaking of Jesus eluding their grasp? Is this speaking of his death when he would be in the tomb? Is it speaking of his ascension when he goes back to the Father? Or is he saying that they will one day want to know the Son, but the way of salvation has passed? It is true that they would not be able to capture Jesus before his time. And until that time comes, they will seek him and not find him. But it is also true that they would perhaps see him. Or not see him when he is in the grave and not find him. It's also true that in fact these chief priests and Pharisees, if they do not repent, here is truth, if they do not repent, there will come a day when they would not be able to find Christ. The day of judgment would come, and He will return. Notice Jesus says, "You will seek Me and not find Me, and where I am, you cannot come." He's going back to the Father. He says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." What a sobering reality. Jesus speaking to these men. There's a day in which no one can turn back the clock. When the heart stops pumping. When our lungs are no longer receiving oxygen. When we take our last breath. And if we're not in Christ on that day, then the day is gone. There are no second chances. We can never be with Christ. My friends, we don't know what day that is. Just a few moments ago before the worship service started, Dr. Nichols told me about a doctor who died on Thanksgiving Day here in town. A doctor that he knows. He was in great health. Great health. But he died. He met at home with his family. Instantly. That day could be today for any of us. "You will seek Me and not find Me. And where I am," He said to these unbelieving men, "you cannot come." Some commentators have suggested another idea about this passage that I think is added to this as well. That is, that even in this life, there's a day in which we want Christ, but the door is no longer open for us to have Him. Now, I'm not talking about wanting Him, really seeking Him. I'm talking about desiring Him. As we remember about Esau in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." In Proverbs chapter 1, God says, "Then they will call on Me, and I will not answer. They will seek Me diligently, but they will not find Me. Because they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of My counsel and despise My rebuke." There may be a day when God closes the door and says, "No more mercy offered to you. You are so hardened in your heart. You wouldn't have Me. You don't want Me." And that's the way it is. Linsky says, "This terrible seeking comes when the day of grace is past." Calvin says, "When they seek Him, they do not seek Him for unbelief and obstinacy. By shutting up their hearts, as it were, hinders them from approaching God. They would desire indeed that God would aid them somehow. And they would desire indeed that He might be a redeemer to them in a way. But by impenitence, not repenting, and hardness of heart, they obstruct their path. They complain and cry and howl to God, but without reaping any advantage. They do not go to God, but rather wish that He were changed, since they cannot destroy Him." In other words, my friends, if you seek the Lord, you have to seek Him with all of your heart. There's no halfway in seeking the Lord. You are either with Him or against Him. You must make a choice to follow Him. And you may have reasons for wanting to come to Him. "Oh, I want my life to be better. I want pleasantness about. There's all these promises of if I ask, He will give to me. That somehow He's going to make me wealthy. Somehow He's going to do this for me if I seek Him." But my friends, that's not seeking the Lord. That's seeking only His hand. We must seek the Lord and Him alone and seek to follow Him. Otherwise, it's simply a way of hardening. It's simply a way of putting Christ down and the things that Christ has taught and putting that away. So here we see, I think, a very, very sobering thing that Jesus has said. The very puzzling thing that Jesus has said, where I shall be with you in a little while longer and I will go to Him who sent me. You will seek me, not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Perhaps maybe the puzzle has been put together for you a little bit more. Perhaps. There's a third piece. There's a third part of the puzzle that we have today that's found in the puzzling response of the Jews. The puzzling response of the Jews. Verse 35 to 36. Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does He intend to go that we shall not find Him? Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that He said? You will seek Me and not find Me, and where I am you cannot come." What is going on here? How are we to understand this passage? What is Jesus, or what are they talking about? Well, first of all, we need to understand what the Jews were saying. He mentions here the dispersion of the Jews. You see, what happened was, after the children returned from Egypt and came and settled into the promised land, they were there in the land for many, many years. Kings were raised up. The kingdom even split between Judah and Israel. But one day, God sent an army from the north, from the Assyrians, and they came down and they stormed the northern 10 tribes, the tribes of Israel, the Assyrians did. And they took many of the captives that they had gotten from Israel back to their own country and dispersed them throughout the whole area around the Tigris-Euphrates River and into the cities where they wanted them. To get them away from that land, they also brought many of their own people and people from other countries and planted them back into that area. They were dispersed. The dispersion, as it were. The diaspora, as it were. They were sent there. But then also in 597 B.C., another group of people who conquered the Assyrians, the Babylonians came down and they came into the land and they attacked Judah. And they took many of them captive and took them back into Babylon and all those areas up there in the Fertile Crescent area. They planted them there. And then here these people were dispersed in this area. And then also in this intertestamental period of time, Rome came upon the scene. And in 63 B.C. and again right after Jesus was born in 6 A.D., the Romans came and they took captive many of those who lived in Israel and scattered them abroad to northern Africa, to other places in Europe, all kinds of places on the map. So if you looked on a map of where all these people were, they'd be dispersed throughout all of Europe, what we would call Europe today, and what we would call Asia today, northern North Africa, all these people. And they were dispersed among people who spoke Greek. And it would be dispersed among those people who the Jews would call Gentiles, but often call Greeks. So here the people, the Jews, are saying among themselves, "Jesus says He's going away. Where does He intend to go that we shall not find Him? I mean, we can find Him anywhere here in this country. We can go up to Galilee, we can find Him there. We can go into Jerusalem, we can find Him there. We can go into Judah, we can find Him there. Where is He intended to go? Is He going to leave the country? Is He going to get out of here? Well, maybe Jesus is going away. Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks? And is He going to go and teach the Greeks? Is that what's going on? What is this thing that He is saying, 'You shall seek Me, not find Me, and where I am, you cannot come'? What is this thing that He's talking about?" They were mocking Jesus. They insinuated that Jesus, the so-called Messiah, had not been very successful among His own people. I mean, even the religious leaders were plotting to kill Him. You know, they might say, "Is Jesus making an excuse that He is leaving? Is He going to a place that we would never dream of going unless we had to go there, unless we were drugged there to the diaspora? Is he not? We're going to even say that he's going to go up there and he's going to teach the Gentiles. He's going to teach the Gentiles. Go to the synagogues where the Jews are and he's going to teach the Gentiles about who he is. Kind of puzzling why they would say this. But the puzzle is actually the reality. Because Jesus wasn't the one who left to go to those places. The irony is that that's exactly what happened in church history. The irony is that the very thing that they thought was so silly was accomplished by Jesus' disciples and by Paul the Apostle and many of his entourage and Barnabas and Silas, who went to the diaspora and they went to the synagogues first to where the Jews were. And then they turned to the Greek world and began to preach the gospel to the Greeks. The very irony of this thing, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Someone might say, well, this is kind of weird, but you know what? It was prophesied throughout the Old Testament so many times that the gospel, this Messiah, was going to be not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. For the Greeks. So here were these people. It's puzzling to think about what they said. But when we began to see why John included it, we began to see the irony of it, that it's actually what took place. Something they thought was impossible. So here we have these three puzzling encounters today. And maybe I haven't explained it all to where your satisfaction is. You do your study and read the commentaries. The archenemies plotting together. What a puzzle. Well, hopefully that's fit together a little bit for you. The puzzling words of Jesus. Maybe that's fit together. The puzzling words of the Jews. Well, what can we learn from this passage? This rather puzzling passage. Well, first of all, I want to bring to you some application. First of all, the suppression of the truth is a constant choice of those opposed to Christ. The suppression of the truth is a constant choice of those opposed to Christ. The chief priests and Pharisees did not love Christ. They saw him as their enemy. They did everything in their power to silence him. Oh, their power was very limited, wasn't it? We've seen this before. How somehow God made it where somehow, you know, they think it's something really weird. We think it's, wow, it's not, nothing's impossible for God. But God made it to where they either didn't find Jesus or whenever he was around, they couldn't capture him somehow. They did everything in their power to try to silence him. To get away from the hearing of Christ and what he taught. And to get the people to not hear what this Messiah was saying. They wanted to suppress the truth. To keep others from hearing about him and knowing him. And they went to all kinds of bounds. They manipulated. They deceived. They connived. They backstabbed. They plotted with enemies. They sought to arrest. And eventually they did put him to death. But only at his own time. Whenever he chose. And as we think about this, thinking about the ways that people try to suppress the truth about Christ and oppose him, we have to ask ourselves, do we ever do this? Do we ever deal with our Lord and Savior this way? Is this your way of dealing with Christ? Maybe you want to ignore him. Maybe you're sitting today, you've never come to know him, and you want to ignore him. Maybe you want him to just, you just hope somehow it will all go away. You may be here, you're a young person, and you're here because your parents have made you come. And you're hoping, I just wish this message would be over. I'm tired of hearing about all this stuff about Jesus. I don't want it anymore. Perhaps you come to church to please your parents or your boss or your friends, but you have no real love for Christ. Do you not see that you are enemies of the Savior, if that is your reason? Do you not see that you are either for Christ or against Him? Will you stop fighting against the Savior and come to Him? You know, the Apostle Paul fought against the Savior. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was suppressing those who were trying to bring this truth of the gospel out. And one day God struck him off of his horse and showed himself who he was and who Christ is. My friends, I pray that if you're not in Christ, that God would show you who He is and who you are, and show you that there is a huge void that cannot be filled by anything but Christ Himself. The suppression of the truth is a constant choice of those opposed to Christ. Secondly, there is a coming a day of judgment when all those apart from Christ will forever be apart from Him. Forever. Here's Jesus speaking to the chief priests and Pharisees. And I don't think He's jesting. I think He's telling them the truth. You will seek Me and not find Me. And where I am, you cannot come. Sobering words. We may think that we're in Christ, but there's going to be a day. Scriptures tell us, Jesus says, even those who call upon Him, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Pleading with Him, warning Him. Have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we not cast out demons in Your name and done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, what sobering words those are. What sobering things to think about, that there is a day of judgment. We try to please the Lord somehow in our own works. We try to do things to get Him to love us, to get Him to like us and to accept us. But it's not good enough. We never really knew Him. We never really knew His ways. We never really knew about the grace of God. We never really turned to Him and said, I have nothing to bring. Save me, Lord. Save me. Would this not be a day to think about calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Today could be that day. Thirdly, you need to remember that today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts against the Lord. Calvin tells us this concerning this verse. Hence we learn that we ought to receive Christ without delay, while He is still present with us, that the opportunity of enjoying Him may not pass away from us. For if the door be once shut, it will be vain for us to try to open it. Seek the Lord, says Isaiah, while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. We ought therefore to go to God early, while the time of His good pleasure lasts, as the prophet speaks. For we know not how long God will bear with our negligence. In these words, where I am, you cannot come, He employs the present tense instead of the future, where He says, where I shall be, you shall not be able to come. J.C. Ryle says this, let us heed to ourselves, lest we sin after the example of the unbelieving Jews and never seek the Lord Jesus as a Savior till it is too late. The door of mercy today is still open. The throne of grace is still waiting for us. Let us give diligence to make sure our interest in Christ, well, it is still called today. Better never to have been born than hear the Son of God say at last, whither I am, thither you cannot come. But here is the wonderful thing. The grace is here. Why don't you come? You can come today to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can come to this one who we've given promises in the Scriptures. He has died for our sins. We may come to Him freely. We don't come with Him with anything in our hands. Come to Him and say, save me, Lord Jesus. Today, save me. Save me today. And He will do so. The promise is, if you call upon His name, He will save you. But call upon His name with your full heart, desiring Him with all that you are. And He will save. There's a fourth thing, last thing here, which I hope is not a puzzling thing for us to think about. But I think it's an important point for us to see. An encouraging point that I think that we need to understand. And that is, the things we often think impossible, the things we often say even in jest, are possible and often come true in the power of God. What do I mean by that? Thinking back on this last point about the Jews and their puzzlement. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does He intend to go that we shall not find Him? Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? These Jews thought they had everything in the world figured out. They thought that they had their world. The world that they saw was what the reality was. They had everything in its place. They thought it silly to think of the name of Jesus going out to the dispersions. The Messiah going out to the... This is the land of promise. This is our land, they would say. This is the place where the Messiah is supposed to rule. How can the name of the Messiah go out to these other people, to go out to our friends in the dispersion, and to the Greeks out there? How often do we think this same way? Narrowly. Like the Jews. And think that something is impossible for God. Are we to think that it is impossible for God to save people because people have not come to the gospel? What do I mean? Here we are in the Highland area. Some people have come. Some people here are attending from the Highland area. Some people have been saved here who live in this area. But what about the enormous amount of people that we talk to, knocked on the door, gone to the places and given them tracts, given them Bibles? How many years? Over 25 years we've been here at this church and done that. We don't see the people coming and filling up this place. People getting saved. Are we to think it's not possible? Are we like these Jews to think, oh, it's so silly, we shouldn't even think about it that way. It's not going to happen. God can do anything. He can do anything He wants. Even using men and women, going out to places in different ways than what we ever dreamed about. In ways that we didn't know. Speaking, standing up and calling and saying, call upon the name of the Lord. Paul went to the streets. Yes, he was persecuted. Yes, he was put in jail. But he went. Are we to think it's impossible that God will not save people from this community? What about your relatives? Those who you have prayed for years and years and years and years. And you think it's a certain way that, well, God has to save them this certain way. You know, it may not be that way that God saves a person. And we need to hear and know and be open to what God may be doing in people's lives and saving people. What about missionaries? What about people we've sent out? Are we thinking that, well, we hadn't really heard a lot of results, so this is the way it is. I think about the promises that are found in the book of Romans at the end when Paul is talking about the Jews and the gospel going out to beyond the Jews and the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And the promises that are there. One of the quotations there in Romans chapter 10 is from Isaiah 65 that says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. And I think that ties in with this verse. At the end, Jesus says, you're going to seek me, but not find me. And here is Paul. Here's Isaiah saying, there's going to be a day in which people weren't seeking for me, and I went to them, and then they sought me. I sought those who did not ask for me. I found those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I wish we could expound that passage. Brother Earl will do it whenever we get to Romans 10, however many years that is. Where it says, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news and tidings. But my friends, there's many other things that we think are impossible for God. They're possible. All things are possible with Him. Let us not limit the way we pray, the way we go, the way we think. Let us take encouragement. There are people here today that you prayed for who are not saved. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't save them in a moment? Even now, even today. I pray that that will happen. Let us close. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy upon us who have been saved out of darkness and been put it into your marvelous light. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this message and bless what we heard from your word. May it sink deep into our hearts. May we understand and grow and learn more about you. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.